If you wouldn't mind just flipping back to Haggai, we'll be jumping around a couple of verses through there. Before we start, why don't we pray? Father God, please help our hearts to be open and our ears to hear your word, and help these words to come from you and not from me, that we may understand you better. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So over the past few years, I've worked down on the Gold Coast, up on the north side of Brisbane, and so obviously living in the Redlands, I've done a fair bit of travelling in my car, and one of my favourite things to do while in the car is listen to podcasts, and one of my favourite podcasts is called Reply All. It's a podcast about two journalists whose name are Alex and PJ, and it's all about stories of the internet. Alex and PJ did one show about PJ's least favourite activity, which was replying to emails. Now, none of us particularly enjoy replying to emails, but PJ hated it. He was scared of it. And so in the busyness of his life, PJ would forget his emails. But the more he would forget, the more he would be afraid to reply. And the more he was afraid to reply, the more he would prioritise other things. By the time Alex and PJ recorded their show, PJ had emails that he still needed to reply to that were 10 years old. I've never waited for 10 years for anything in my whole life. But PJ couldn't be the only one who let his fear turn into neglect. So he put the word out to see if people were scared of their emails too. And quite ironically, thousands of people replied. It turns out heaps of people were scared to reply to their emails. They never made it a priority. I wonder if you have a story where a fear has affected your priorities. Maybe it's emails for you too. Or maybe it's household chores. Or maybe it's how you make time for God. Perhaps you don't prioritize your Bible study, your prayer, or fellowship together with other Christians. We want to be seen as these devoted followers of Christ, but our actions tell a different story. And in the busyness of life, with the array of expectations on us, we can often wonder, how do we order our priority list as the people of God? And as we open the book of the prophet Haggai, we find God's people with their priority list all out of kilter. Haggai was a prophet after God's people had returned from exile in Babylon. And upon their return, God's people had been urged to rebuild the temple and reconnect with their God. But the books of Ezra and Nehemiah show us that the temple rebuilding quickly stops. There are these guys that have a go at God's people for trying to recreate the majesty of the temple that Solomon built. And so the people of God are afraid that they won't be able to live up to the former glory of the temple. And this is a legitimate fear. I think as modern day Christians, we can have the habit of looking at Israel and in this passage, Judah, and thinking, what a bunch of dumb sinners. If I'd been there, that's not the way I would have behaved. But actually, Israel is us. I don't mean to offend, but we are all a bunch of dumb sinners. And to his credit, Solomon's temple was incredible. It was huge, extravagant, spared no expense. So jump forward a couple of hundred years. The nation has been divided. They've had no economy for a generation in exile. How could they possibly be expected to rebuild the incredible temple Solomon built? It would be like going to Italy, seeing the Vatican, coming back here, going to rebuild it, and realizing you have a budget for a tent. It seems impossible. And so as we look at it, we can see that, of course, they'd be scared. But the problem is that God's people let their fear of failure turn into neglect of rebuilding, and they made houses for themselves instead. And so as we open Haggai, we see God's people confronted firstly about what they're prioritizing and where their hearts lie, and secondly, the price of disobedience, but the beauty of obedience. So as we read in verses 1 to 5, we firstly see God confronting his people about their priorities. Why don't we look at verse 4, what God's saying to his people. It reads, "Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin?" As we've already seen, this house is referring to the temple, and while the reasons the people of God are scared are totally reasonable, their response is not. It's not okay with God to invest in your own house when God's house is still destroyed. And now God isn't saying that we shouldn't build our own houses while there's churches to be built, otherwise we'd all be homeless. He's not confronting his people about their building schedule. What he's actually saying is, where have you got your heart? Is it in the right place? Let's look at verse 8. God says to his people, "Go up into the mountains and bring down the timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored." See, God is making it clear that the fear that the people have of not being able to build an elaborate temple is unnecessary, because God's pleasure isn't in the elaborate nature of the structure. God doesn't care if the temple is simply made out of some wood. No, God's pleasure is in seeing the hearts of the labourers as they work. Scholar Walter Kaiser, paraphrasing the Westminster Catechism, puts it like this: "The chief end of the work of every man and woman of God is not to rebuild temples or to carry out other external works of righteousness or good works, but is to glorify God and enjoy him forever." And so we can see that God is showing his people where their priorities lie, not by their actions, but by their heart. The actions of his people were simply a symptom of a greater problem. And as God continues speaking through Haggai, he shows the problem with prioritizing the things of this world. Let's turn to verse 6, which says, "You've planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You put on your clothes, but you are not warm. You earn your wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it." God's showing us the priority of his people. It's in materialism, in comfort, in stuff. But do you notice how none of it comes to anything? It is all for nothing. And it's important that we see why. The stuff that they're investing in has taken priority over God. And as the saying goes, what we prioritize, we idolize. So although they're not bowing down to a statue like they did at the foot of Sinai, they've just traded a golden calf for cash and comfort instead. So God says to his people, "You know that I deserve your wholehearted devotion, right? I should always be your priority." And God's showing that nothing else can give us what we need apart from him. And that's why he should be our number one priority. That's why we see in this passage God continually saying, "Give careful thought to your ways." Another way of saying this would be, take a look at your heart. Is your heart set on me? Because God's request is not for perfection, it's for devotion. I was having a chat with Mike Rader, who's the founder of the Centre of Biblical Preaching down in Melbourne, and we were talking about how so many people in the world and even in the church do have their priorities out of whack. And he started telling me this story about a man named Jack. Jack was from Brisbane. He went to church with his family, attended a Christian school, topped his class, was the captain of the AFL team, and he supported the Brisbane Lions because he had a sense of humour. As Jack got to the end of school, he realised he had a love for IT, so he went to the University of Queensland to study, but dropped out after the first year because he decided to start his own business. Around that time, he met a lady named Claire. They got married, had two kids, and Jack began working very hard on his business. He was working 8-hour days, then 10, and 12. He'd work weekends, and eventually he stopped coming to church. One day Claire said to him, "Jack, this is crazy. Our kids never see you. No one at church knows who you are anymore. When will you get your priorities straight?" But Jack said, "Honey, I'm doing this for our kids, and so we can help the church when we're older. My priorities may seem weird now, but they're for our good." When Jack turned 35, he was sitting at his desk late on a Saturday night, working on his latest project, when he began to feel a twinge in his chest. So his PA booked him in for an appointment with the doctor to get a full checkup, and Jack sat down with the doctor, and the doctor looked at the results and said, "Jack, you've had a mild heart attack. You've been working too hard, and you need to slow down." And so Jack did, began making changes, cut back his working hours, joined a gym, got a Fitbit, always had a water bottle with him, traded the Hungry Jacks for Subway, because we've got to eat fresh. And slowly but surely, his health improved. But not many years later, Jack was falling back into his old habits. One day, Jack scored a massive contract with the Chinese government, and it was worth hundreds of millions of dollars. He hit the big time. He got an apartment in the city. He bought a floor of one of the buildings in Eagle Street. His company tripled in size overnight. And then Jack was working crazier than before. 16-hour days. Working from the office, sleeping in his office. Meetings all day and night with partners in China. Claire said to him, "Jack, this can't go on." But he said, "Honey, this is our once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Blow this and we lose everything. Give me 2-3 years max. I'll retire at 45 and we can go be happy forever. But we can't blow this." One evening, Claire said to Jack, "Are you coming to bed?" But Jack replied, "Oh, I've just got a little bit more work to do on the computer. I'll be up in a minute." Claire rolled her eyes and said, "If I didn't know any better, I'd say you were married to that computer." Claire went to bed, but as she left Jack, he was trying to work, but he kept losing focus. His mind was swimming with plans to expand, offices all up and down Australia, a condo on the Gold Coast, a office in Singapore. As he was thinking, he felt this presence in the room. He thought to himself, "Oh, it's probably Claire trying to hassle me again." But as he turned around, it wasn't Claire. He said, "Who are you?" And the voice replied, "I am Death." Jack asked, "What do you want?" Death said, "I have come to count out your life. 10, 9, 8. Wait. You never said you were coming." "Oh, yes, I did, but you have not been listening. 7, 6. No. Let's make a deal. How about I make you a 49% shareholder in my company? 5, 4. Okay, stop. Take the lot, the cars, the houses. Take the business. Take everything. Just please." "I will," said Death. 3, 2, 1. Claire woke up at about 6 o'clock. She rolled over, but Jack wasn't there. And as she touched the sheets, they were cold. Jack had never come to bed. So Claire went downstairs to find Jack, and she walked into his office, and there he was, fast asleep at his computer. Claire rolled her eyes at her husband. She went up to Jack to try and wake him up, but as she touched him, he didn't respond. She touched Jack's skin, and it was as icy as the night. As panic gripped her, she called the ambulance, and they were there within 5 minutes. But it was too late. Jack had been dead for 3 hours after suffering a massive heart attack. Jack's death made the front page of the news. It was the talk of the town. They had a memorial service in the cathedral. All the bigwigs from his company, the government, and all the clients he had, they all came along. Had Jack been there, he would have loved to hear what they said about him. They called him a genius. a computing wizard, a once-in-a-generation entrepreneur. They made a memorial for him on Eagle Street with those words, wizard, entrepreneur, genius. And they all went home. That evening, an angel of the Lord came down to the memorial, and with tears in his eyes, the angel wrote the only eternal truth about Jack's life. Wasted. We all know a Jack. Some of us have been a Jack. Maybe you're a Jack today. Let's not let our lives go to waste. Let us give careful thought to our ways and look at our priorities. God wants to dwell with us, and in return, he simply asks us that we make him our number one priority. And as the message of God continues, we see why God deserves our wholehearted devotion as our number one priority. But he also shows the continuing cost of disobedience towards him. In verse 9 to 10, God's power over the things his people had prioritized is shown. Let's have a read. It says, "You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and earth its crops." It's a daunting verse for us to read, but its message is very simple. God is God. We are not. Our things are not. Our houses are not. Our food is not. Only God is God. So rather than prioritizing things as if they are our hope for salvation, we need to prioritize God, knowing he'll provide for our needs. But one of the most beautiful parts about the book of Haggai is that it finishes showing us what beauty is when we put God number one. In verses 12 and 13, it says, "Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God, and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord, their God, had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord." Amazing, isn't it? As soon as they make God number one, God says, I am with you. He provides. The cost of disobedience is high, but the gift of obedience is beautiful. And we see the same choice of obedience and disobedience in our world today, don't we? The pull of comfort that comes in the Western world is strong. But Mark Sayers says this of the people who are tempted by the disobedient life. Do people really want to be told that they're going to have a nice life, be tolerant, go to IKEA, have a few coffees, and then die? Because that's the best disobedience has to offer. And the eternal price is so costly. But an obedient life to God, that is an eternal gift. And as the passage in Matthew that was read out shows, we see Jesus preaching the same message. We don't need to worry about that which is temporary. The verses are both a simple call to faith and also a huge request. We all worry about what we're going to eat and drink for dinner about 10 minutes after we've had lunch. But do you see the hope that Jesus gives us? When we seek God's kingdom first, God will provide for what we need. Or to say it another way, when God is our priority and we are devoted to his kingdom, everything else won't seem to matter. Because when we need it, God will provide it. To close, I want to encourage us to give careful thought to our ways. Let's ask ourselves this very real question. Am I wholly devoted to Christ? For some of you, you will have been devoted for longer than I've even been alive. Some of the greatest influences on my growing devotion to God and into ministry have been devoted followers who've gone before me and have been vulnerable enough to share their lives with me. I pray God would put people in your path to encourage and share that they may grow in Christ's likeness. Sometimes we can be like God's people in Haggai. There's a gap between what we believe and how we behave. The challenge for us is to ask God how he might use us as a devoted follower of him. While I was away at launch last week, I've got a whole description of what launch camp is, but I've already done it now, so I'm just going to skip that bit. I was leading a group of 11ers, on grade 11ers, as we went out and did some street evangelism. And on Thursday, it was pouring with rain. And as we went out, I said to them, guys, we don't actually have to do this if you don't want to. Because it was about as cold as it was is in here with the doors open, but it's also raining. But one of them turned around and said to me, Mark, I'm not going to crack until I get a conversion. And for an hour and a half, in the pouring rain, they walked up and down a street in Tambourine, knocking on everyone's doors, and whether or not they were nice or horrible to them, they would stand on their doorstep and pray for that person. What an incredibly different world it would be if everyone who confessed to be a Christian had the same first love and enthusiasm. Or maybe you've listened today and have realized God's not even on your priority list. I'd encourage you to investigate God's grace to you in Jesus. Take up the challenge to go to Simply Christianity. While it may sound like obedience to God is costly, the eternal life with God will be more rewarding than anything we could ever imagine. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you seek to dwell with us, even in our sin and rejection of you. We pray that you would keep prompting our heart every day to make you our number one priority, that we would be devoted to you in this lifelong walk with you. Pray these things in your name. Amen.